These two verses in Romans 1, 16 to 17, we're going to look at Romans 8 through 7, 1, 8 through 17, but verses 16 to 17 have been my own life's verses, and I've probably studied those verses more and what those verses mean more than anything in all of Scripture, and yet the weightiness of it. And, you know, one of the things I learned when I was doing PhD work was that you didn't have to be smart to do PhD work because you figured out how little you knew. And that's kind of what I feel like this morning is I think about these two verses that Martin Lloyd-Jones and others have said that these are the two most important verses, certainly in the book of Romans. We've already said that the book of Romans has been the most read and studied book in all of history. If the Bible has been that, then Romans within the Bible has been that. And these two verses, arguably, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, are the most important verses in the whole Bible. And particularly verse 17. And these two verses have in capsule form, just in a capsule, a nutshell, everything that Paul is going to say in this book. Everything that Paul says in all of his preaching for years in Ephesus, for years in other parts on his missionary journey. The word for gospel that comes up here in verse 16 occurs 76 times in the New Testament, the word gospel. 60 of those are in Paul's writings, 12 of which are in Romans, and if you count it as a reference to the gospel when he's explicitly talking about the gospel, 5 times he talks about the gospel in verses 8 to 17. And so interestingly, he starts these two verses, I'm going to be reading from verse 8 to 17, but he starts those two verses with a negative. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he start that way? Let me just read. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to try to get through this and hopefully it'll make sense. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That is all the Roman world. For God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And I love this. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's what I want in ministry, that we mutually encourage one another. Both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, which is why we have this letter. In God's providence, Paul was prevented, and so we get the letter instead. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, that is, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written. And the translation here and everywhere else in English versions are the righteous shall live by faith. However, in the original Greek, it is the righteous by faith will live, which is the title of our sermon. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. The righteous by faith will live. As I was working through these verses and adopting them as my own, I kind of came across this quote by Martin Luther. This verse 17 was the verse that Martin Luther couldn't get past, that this is the verse that sparked the Reformation. These are some of the verses, I guess it was in Romans 13, that really captivated Augustine's heart. But here, it was this place, and this is what, listen to a few things Martin Luther says here. He says, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression." Nothing stood in the way. The whole book of Romans, he studied it and studied it. He was teaching it, and nothing stood in the way except one expression: the righteousness of God. And then he says this: "When I discovered the distinction with regard to righteousness, the righteousness of God, that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through. When I discovered the distinction that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I finally broke through after all that studying. Here was the hinge that opened the door. The righteousness of God that comes through faith, that the righteousness of the law is one thing, and the righteousness that's in the gospel is another." And so I think the question, and this question I ask myself all week, is, have you broken through? Have you broken through these two verses? I'm not exaggerating when I say I had a similar breakthrough with regard to verse 17. In my own life. And this is also not only true in my life, it's not only true in Luther's life, it's not only true in Paul's life when he's writing it, it's also true back in the Old Testament. This is not a new gospel. This is not a new message. That's why he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 when he says, "The righteous by faith will live." So it's the same gospel that was in there in the Old Testament. And I read to you earlier, from Genesis, it goes all the way back to Genesis with Abraham, where he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There is a righteousness that he's talking about here that is the pivot point for understanding the Bible, for understanding what God has done in Christ. And I think it kind of can be brought out in the way we translate this passage, that the righteous by faith will live. As I've been translating that, it's the righteous will live by faith. You kind of think of righteous and will live, and those get the emphasis, and then by faith comes on the end, that gets less. The righteous will live by faith, and everybody wants to live. But just shift that a little bit. The righteous by faith will live. And it brings the emphasis forward. And now we start to understand some of what we were talking about last week between the legal promise and the gospel promise. Because what this presumes, as he's saying, the righteous by faith will live. It presumes in what was then, in most other people's understanding, everyone on the face of the earth's understanding, is that the righteous, right, will live by the law, by the rules, by the requirements. And there was this other righteousness. It's the righteousness by which we all interact with each other. But the problem was, in the legal promise, as we looked at last week, is that there was two sides to the legal promise: the righteous will live by the law, or the righteous will die by the law. And we saw in that promise in the Garden of Eden, where God gave one rule, and he said, "Do this, do not eat from this tree, and you will live forever. But if you eat from this tree, I promise you, you shall surely die." And so righteousness was in obeying God. The righteous by the law will live. And the contrast here is the righteous by faith will live. So we're talking about life. We're talking about two ways to life. And as we look at the first way, the righteous by faith, by the law will live, we see that worked out in verses 18 to 22. In fact, if you go, and I was thinking about this, how do you get people? If I just talk about unrighteousness and righteousness, it's just going to be so abstract. But Paul doesn't let that happen in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, 18 to 24, where he says, he talks about this. He says, while Paul is saying there's been a revelation of the righteousness of God, here he says there's another revelation of the wrath of God revealed. And it's against all ungodliness, and there's that word again, unrighteousness. So there's a righteousness by faith you will live, and then there's the righteousness by the law you will either live or die. And he says that the world is full of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And we're suppressing the truth. And then he goes on and talks about how we're doing that. And if you go down to verse 29, look what he says. And what he says here in verse 29, he says, they were filled. This is his summation of it as he goes through all this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then, and evil, covetousness, and malice. And so I was thinking, okay, how am I going to talk to people about unrighteousness in a way that really connects with us? Because people really don't think in those terms today. We don't think about the holiness of God. We don't want to think about the holiness of God. We don't want to think about righteousness. And here he's calling us to think about two different ways of righteousness. But here's something that I think we all can relate to. Envy. This is all under the heading of unrighteousness. Are you jealous? Murder. Remember Jesus said, you say you haven't murdered, but you hate your brother. You murdered him in your heart. Uh-oh. Now the preacher's meddling. Strife. You have strife in your relationships. Deceit. How about deceit? You ever struggle with telling the truth? Or what about spinning the truth to make you look better? Maybe you tell the truth. Maybe you just spin it. Maliciousness. Gossips. You ever run somebody else down to make yourself look better? Slanderers. Haters of God. Insolent. Haughty. Boastful. How about boastful? Boastful. What is boasting? Boasting is basically setting your record before someone else so that they'll approve of you. You ever do that? And then when they don't approve of your record the way you thought they should, then you get disappointed, right? Or you feel rejected. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Foolish. Faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. So as I was going through this, and I was actually trying to talk to Vicki about how I was to communicate this in this sermon this morning about our unrighteousness and the righteousness by the law you will live and the righteousness by the law you will die. I just decided to kind of, instead of trying to, just to let God's word convict you. Because he kind of catches us all. That there's a righteousness by the law that we will die and we feel it. For me, the way that worked out is coming to grips with how much of a fraud that I am or was. Where I would just use, this was early on when I was, before I became a pastor, but when I was thinking about that and how much I just used God in my own business, I used God trying to be a good person, trying to look better than I was, while I had all this kind of sin in my heart that nobody really knew about. And so I kind of presented these two mics. There was this righteous mic But there was also this hidden unrighteous Mike that nobody knew anything about until God finally confronted me. See, what integrity is you become a whole person, right? You become an honest person. You become a real person. And so what he did is kind of convicted me of when I was trying to have a righteousness of my own that other people could see, but in my heart of hearts, there was all this unrighteousness. The law killed me. The law declared, you're a fraud. And that was that turning point where, like Luther, I was going, oh, the righteousness of God by faith is different than the righteousness I'm trying to create. It's a different righteousness. And in this righteousness, the righteousness by faith you will live, the righteous by faith will live, is a promise that comes into the promise of death. And sort of when I say it that way to you this morning, and we think about this title, the righteous by faith will live, it is a command for you to rise from the dead. Not just in the future, but this morning. Whatever it is in unrighteousness in you that you certainly have. And I just listed this unrighteousness is all sorts of things. I just listed that whole list in Romans chapter 8, 1, 18 to 25. And if you don't know, go back and look at it and say, Jesus, show me this unrighteousness. And this gospel promise comes into that legal promise and it commands you in the death that the legal promise brings to you. Don't. Unrighteous you will die, righteous you will live. If you're trying to live by your righteousness of the law, you will surely die. And the gospel promise comes in and says, live. And that's something that, tell me that's not something that everybody here wants. Everybody wants to live. Don't you want to live? And I think what Paul is saying here, he's asking the question, if you don't have life, if you're not living, the problem is with the righteousness you're trying to live by. Because he's promising a righteousness that will call you out of the grave. It is the righteousness that comes through faith that brings life to you and me. And Luther says this about this breakthrough that he had, the righteousness of God that comes by faith. He says, most necessary it is that we should know this article, the righteousness of God, well, and teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. And I would just change that from a there, third person, you know, plural, to a first person plural, into our heads. It is something that even as I come to preach you this morning, I can barely comprehend myself, because what I can comprehend is all the kind of things that I spend my life doing, trying to be right with God and other people. And God has laid before us another way of being right before God and other people. When I try to be right before God and other people based on my own righteousness, I just die. It's just endless death. But when Jesus comes, you see him go to the grave and defeat death and bring life. And so we got to ask the question, why do we not have that life that he's promised? Didn't he say that he came that you may have life and have it more abundantly? We must deal with that. And Paul is giving us here, in summation, the way to deal with it. If you're going to have a breakthrough this morning, you got to come up under the power of the gospel that brings with it the promise that the righteous by faith will live. And so the 3 points, and I can just go through them very quickly, is the power of God's gospel. I actually have not ashamed of the gospel first, but I want to flip them. The power of God's gospel, not ashamed of the gospel, and then the faith of God, faith in God's gospel. The power of the gospel, what I want to say to here is the power of the gospel for your salvation. for your life. And the power, it says here, the gospel is the power of God. This righteousness that comes from God through faith is the power of God. The language here is dunamis, or the word we get dynamite from. It's an explosive power. When you know that you have a righteousness from God that cannot be, you can't have less righteousness, you can't have more righteousness than you have, and the righteousness that comes from God, when you know you have that, that becomes a dynamic power that changes the way you relate to God and other people. When you are trying to live out of your own righteousness based upon the law, that is a power that kills you because you never measure up. And so what you end up having to do is narrow relationships in. You have to keep people at a distance. You have to manage what other people think about you. You can't let them see the real you. But when the gospel comes in, then God gets to show, God shows us the real us. And he shows us what he's made us for and who he's made us for. And it sets us free from that self preoccupation so that now we can be focused on God, because we no longer have to worry whether he's accepting us or not. We no longer have to worry about what other people think about us or not, because God has given us a righteousness that cannot be changed, that cannot be lessened, that cannot be made more beautiful, because it's already the most perfect, the most beautiful righteousness that you could ever have. And in fact, to try to add a righteousness to the God, righteousness of God, is to actually deform what is already perfect. It would be like me going into one of these, we went and saw Canova, the Canova exhibit last week. It'd be like me going and trying to get a hammer out and start trying to improve on Canova's work, right? They would put me in jail. Or getting a paintbrush and trying to go paint and do a better job than he did. They would put me in jail. That's kind of what happens to us when we try to add to this righteousness that Jesus has earned for us on the cross with our own righteousness. It actually deforms it. It uglifies it. And what he's saying is this gospel is the power of God. It doesn't say this gospel leads to the power of God. It doesn't say this gospel is about the power of God. That somehow, this gospel, which I don't have time to get into all the content here. I keep referring you to this but it's the promise of new life. This gospel that's the promise of new life is what our church is named after. This gospel somehow brings from God the power, the explosive transforming power of God. And I think the way we can understand this, and I don't have time to develop this all the way, because what the gospel does, whereas in the garden we had the legal promise and God was walking with us in the garden and we could have gone and talked to him and said, you know, gotten clarification on what the serpent was saying, here in the gospel, God is not only walking beside us, the gospel is God inside of you. It's Christ in you, as Colossians says. The hope of glory. And when Christ is in you, what also is in you? His righteousness. The power of the gospel. Luther said it this way. He said, I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant by the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and that statement from Habakkuk that the just by faith will live. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us. You see, the word for righteousness is the same word for justify. It's a once for all time thing that God does. And Luther grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness, that justice by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justified him, which is where came out of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, from these verses. And Luther said, I felt myself reborn to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning before, listen, he said, that before the righteousness of God filled me with hate. He could never measure up. And as long as he saw that it is the righteousness of God that he had to create, that he had to do, that righteousness of God caused him to look at God and see God as a terrible person. And he hated him. But then when he saw that it's the righteousness of God that he gave to Luther as a gift that comes through faith, everything changed. He said, the passage became to me a gateway into heaven. And that was true of what happened to the Apostle Paul. That is what he's telling us this morning. And this is why Satan always attacks your faith. He always goes after your faith. He wants to destroy your faith because he doesn't want you to have the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith as a free gift, so that you know that you have been justified and that God loves you with the love that he loves Christ, by which he loves Christ, that he has given you, he's poured out the love of Christ into your hearts, he says in Romans chapter 5. For our sake, 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God treated Jesus like the sinner we are to treat us as righteous like Jesus is righteous. You see that? And so thus, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, because Jesus, as we saw this morning in Acts, which I'm very grateful for Kent's teaching this morning, is very convicting, that Jesus is standing and has presented evidence in the case as the high priest before God, saying, this person, you Nick, you Nathaniel, you Solomon, you Zach, you belong to me, and I present into this court the righteousness of Christ as his righteousness, and you can never be more righteous than that. And you can never be less righteous than that. You can never be more accepted than that. You can never be less accepted than that. So then the question becomes, I ask, why don't we have this life that is promised to us in the gospel? But also, I think it kind of answers itself in the way Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I think he chose to say it that way for a reason, because he knows not only that there's been time in his life that he was ashamed of the gospel, but he knows that we all are ashamed of the gospel. And I appreciated Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, because he acknowledged it openly. He said, if you've never been ashamed of the gospel, then probably the reason is not that you are an exceptionally good Christian, but rather that you're not under the Christian message itself. Let me just give you three quick ways to prove the point here about how we all struggle with the shame of the gospel. Fear, foolishness, and frailty. First of all, fear. When you think about why, think about when you get a chance to share the gospel, what happens? What happens in your own heart when you want to share with a family member and you're a little bit afraid to, or you're afraid you don't know it well enough? Paul had reason to be afraid. That's not why he was ashamed of the gospel here. He had plenty of reason to be afraid, because he had been beaten 5 times. Near to death. So fear is one reason that we all may have for being ashamed of the gospel. I don't think that's Paul's meaning here. Foolishness is another reason here. Notice verse 14. I think this kind of comes a little bit closer to home. And he gives these labels of the different groups that he's talking to. We already know he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles here. But he also introduces the barbarians. And then he says the wise and the foolish, the uneducated. And so you kind of had basically, if you think about the Greeks, why he breaks it down into the Greeks and the Jews is because even though Rome conquered Greece, actually, you know, they conquered Greece militarily, but actually Greece conquered Rome intellectually and culturally. And so what you have is this whole Greco-Roman world, you know, with Rome, with the military power, but also the intellectual and cultural area. And so then you had the Jews, who were religiously these people who were God's chosen people. And then you had the barbarians. And the barbarians, I mean, we can get this living. I get this living in Italy, you know, that basically it's when these people who didn't know the language, and it just sounded like babble. And they were kind of the uneducated, the unwashed, the slaves who had been conquered, the ones who were just common people. And here is Paul in this commentary. Help me think about this word barbarian in contrast to the Greeks and the Jews. And what you have here is you have basically Paul saying that there is a righteousness that comes from God that makes every person in these groups who have faith the same. The outcast, the ones people thought were stupid, the ones people didn't think were smart enough, the ones weren't cultured enough, now by the righteousness of Jesus, have a righteousness that makes them slaves and free, live together, male and female, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And people were ashamed of that. Let me prove it to you. Peter and Barnabas in Galatians. Remember, they go to the church in Antioch, and Peter's eating with the Jews. I mean, he's eating with the Gentiles, and then some of the Judaizers from Jerusalem come, and they question how Peter could be eating with these unclean people, and Peter and Barnabas withdraw because they were ashamed of the gospel. Who are you ashamed of being around? Paul is saying that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. And he is under obligation, regardless of their status, regardless of their money, regardless of their history. He is under obligation because they are all one in Christ. And people are ashamed of the gospel because it levelizes everything at the foot of the cross. Everyone is equal as a sinner at the foot of the cross. No one is better than anyone else. And then there's frailty. You know, I mean, I think this is another reason we're ashamed of the gospel, is because we hate being weak and helpless. And the gospel makes us weak and helpless. In other words, as long as we think we can achieve a righteousness of our own, as long as we can think we can create our own identity, one of the things that makes me really thoughtful about all these fights about identity today, I may have a different take on it than, I don't want to just start railing against people who, I have my own views of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, sexual kind of things, gender, all that kind of things. But one of the things that really makes me grieve and want to weep is that all of these have to do with creating an identity of our own, which is another way of saying, I want to be right based on my own definition. And it breaks my heart. Anytime, whether you've been a Christian in the church for 50 years and you're still trying to create a righteousness of your own and you haven't laid hold of this other righteousness, or whether you are trying to create your own identity somewhere, the identity language has to do with rightness and how we're right. And people think that they can identify themselves and that will make them right. And what Paul is saying is it will never make you right. It will never give you life. It will be death to you. And that's what we see happening. And Paul is telling us where to get life. The righteousness that comes through faith, where you stop trying to identify yourself and you let Jesus identify you as a sinner. And when he identifies you as a sinner, he then identifies you by his grace and saves you from your own righteousness by giving you his righteousness. I'm running out of time, so I just want to go to the third point pretty quickly, just to make a couple observations about this third point. Faith in God's gospel, the power of God's gospel, ashamed of God's gospel, faith in God's gospel. He keeps using this language, the good news of the gospel. And the first thing I just want you to see about faith, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about faith in weeks to come. But the first thing I want you to see here is that faith is a gift. I want you to notice at verse 8 where he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Let me tell you what he does not say there. What he does not say there is, "First, I thank you all for your faith. You did a good job. You created faith in yourself. You looked inside yourself and you found some faith. And man, that's just wonderful that you got..." That's not what he says. What does he say? Paul knows the way he received faith, that it came to him as a gift. And so he thanks the same God that gave him faith to preach the gospel I'm telling you about. He thanks that same God for their faith. And he knows that the faith that God has given them is going to also be mutually encouraging to his faith. And he's going to be encouraging to their faith. All of it, which is a gift of God, that even faith is a gift. That this morning, you don't have to work up faith to believe anything that I'm saying. You simply go to Jesus and say, "Give me, I don't have it. Give me what I don't have." This gospel is just, it's so totally foreign to me. That's what happened to Martin Luther. That's what happened to me personally. This righteousness with God comes through faith is so, it doesn't make sense to me. Jesus, give me faith to believe it. Call me from death to life through what you're saying here. I want to lay hold of life, which means I need to lay hold of your righteousness by faith. Give me the faith to do it. You will never believe the gospel. You will never believe anything I've said this morning out of your own strength, because it is foreign to your very nature. Your nature is to try to make yourself acceptable, to try to make yourself right, and that's where death comes from. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you a new nature. I'm going to give you my nature, and I'm going to make you right. I'm going to declare you right. I'm going to justify you, and I'm going to make you what I've declared you." That's what we call sanctification. But even as Christians, if you concentrate too much on sanctification and the fact that you're not being made as fast as you thought you should to be right, you're still struggling with all this unrighteousness, then you got to go back to that justification and understand that that is bigger than anything. That Jesus has justified you then becomes the power to continue to come to him to receive the righteousness that he's earned for you. And so here what we see is faith is basically the exact opposite of you trying to create your own faith. Trying to believe in yourself. You know, the whole world says believe in yourself. And Christian faith is the exact opposite of that. Because what Christian faith does is it's a negation of everything that's meritorious in you. It's a negation of all your good works. It's the opposite. In fact, what you're saying by faith, what true faith is in the gospel, is what you're saying is, "I have no righteousness of my own. I'm going to toss overboard." That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Not only in the past that he didn't have a righteousness of his own, but he said he wanted to take all the righteousness that he thought he had and toss it overboard, that he would not be found having a righteousness of his own, but only the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I say to you, live. Rise from the dead. The righteous by faith will live. It is the promise of the gospel. Let the law do its work. Let the law kill you. Let the law kill every attempt in you to make yourself righteous and live in Christ. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this passage in Romans 1, 16 to 17, Romans, the whole passage. I pray that you would help us to mutually encourage one another's faith as a church. That we would encourage each other when we're down. We encourage each other when we have successes and want to boast in them. We'd encourage each other to keep looking for, going for, drinking in, taking hold of the righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ. Forgive us for trying to add to the gospel. Forgive us for trying to take away from the gospel. Forgive us for being ashamed of the gospel. And as we come to this table, Lord, in some sense it's a table of coming and pronouncing, just like we come publicly and are baptized and buried with you in death and raised with you to new life, we come again and say, not only do we need that in baptism, but we need it every day in our lives, that we need to die daily. We need to confess to you and give to you our sins daily and take from you more grace. We thank you that you resist the proud. Father, resist the pride in our hearts. Humble us. And who needs to be more humble than me? Even up here preaching. Lord Jesus, I pray that what would come through is somehow that you is what would come through his life, that you would give us life this morning as we come to you. Thank you that you did this on the night that you were betrayed, that you comprehended the very worst of our being, and you said, live. And so we ask that you would cause us to live today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.